Institute course on Bible survey, and the subject before us is the fall of Judah. Now, we've come along through the Bible to a point in history that is very significant, and as far as Hebrew history, it's one of the better known events of that history, made more famous and better understood, of course, by the book of Daniel and the miraculous things that took place there. Of course, often people are amazed by the beautiful story of Daniel in the lion's den, and the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and Daniel being victorious over the prince of the eunuchs, and so on. In the book of Daniel, the handwriting on the wall, and all of those great things that took place, without being in the least sensitive as to what was behind those things. They fail to realize that the great purpose of all of that was the survival of the Holy Seed. As we come to the book of, lesson on the fall of Judah, I want us to be aware of some basic biblical principles that we'll find in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and in chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles chapter number 26, begin to read with verse 1, and I have recommended for you that you read verses 1 through 23 in that chapter. Of course, we'll not be reading that entire passage, but I'll just read a few verses here in the beginning of the chapter. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. And he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after that the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, and brake down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jebneth, and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. I'm not going to read any farther in that passage, but I want to go to the 36th chapter, and look at the closing days of the nation of Judah just before they fell. Chapter 36, beginning to read with verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Joash, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem, and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried all the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him to swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and of the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by messengers, raising up betimes, and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the places thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And then verses 22 and 23 tell us of the deliverance from that. We read these words: Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith King Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord God be with him. Let him go up. Of course, this is the account of Cyrus making the original decree that the people could go back to the land, and there they could rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. Now, as we begin the study at this point here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you understand that Israel has fallen already about 135 or 36 years before this. I actually think 136 years would be the proper time, but it isn't that easy to give, you know, just exact dates in the interim periods there. Nevertheless, Israel has fallen, and Judah has lived on for another 135 or 136 years. Now, if we think that their inherent morality or their religious superiority is the reason for their living on, we're going to miss a great Bible truth in this particular area of reasoning, and it's going to, that basic mistake is going to permeate our convictions as to the Word of God all the rest of the way through the Bible. So let's study the differences in Israel and Judah, and then let us take a look at the fall of Judah and see what happened and why it happened. Now, the first thing I want to call to your attention, because of the introduction and the way that I presented it to you, that is to say that if you feel that superiority in Judah was the reason for their survival, you make a great mistake. I want to state to you that Judah was religiously superior to Israel. That is, that their religious conduct was not as bad as that of Israel's. It was indeed a better conduct. Judgment always relates to sin. And sometimes when we are aware of the reality of God's divine sovereignty, and when we make much of God's sovereignty, and we should, but sometimes when we do that, we tend to think that God's decree and what God purposes is going to be worked out, and we know that's true. But sometimes we imagine that somehow that is just irrelevant to human conduct or to means or those things that bring it about. And this, of course, is never true. Anytime that we see it in that light, we're going to be confused, and probably the latter end would be worse than the first. We'd probably be better off seeing God responding to sin and not realizing any of the areas of sovereignty than we would just seeing the area of divine sovereignty and not realizing that God does indeed respond to sin. Now, the reason I say that is because the one relates so indispensably to our responsibility and God's exhortation to us to walk uprightly. Excuse me. I perhaps am in error to an extent in saying that one is more important than the other. As you think about it, you probably will realize that neither one could have any importance without the other, and that both of them find their real meaning only in their coordination to the other. I think that would probably be more accurate. But in any event, I want to point out that Judah was religiously superior to Israel. Judgment always relates to sin. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. God had told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. There was no question about it. God was going to give Abraham the land. It was not a conditional promise. He said, walk before me because I'm going to give you this, and not if you walk before me, I will give you this. There was no question about it. Abraham and his seed were going to be the heirs of the land of Canaan. Did that mean then that if no matter what these people did, no matter what sort of people they were, no matter if they were good and godly people, that God was still going to destroy them and kill them all and give the land to Abraham? No, it didn't mean that. No such thing as that is so much as suggested. But the decree of God that he would give the land to Abraham took into account the wickedness of those people, both past, present, and future, just as much as it took into account God's eternal purpose for the seed of Abraham. And this is always the case. God always responds in some way to sin, and judgment always, without exception, relates to sin. Therefore, we saw Israel carried away sooner because of the greater extent and the greater concentration of their sin, that is, their idolatry, and because of fewer interruptions and fewer instances of Israel in any real sense turning to God during that period of time. Well, having said then that Judah was religiously superior to Israel, does this mean then that the inherent character of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin was better? No, we know it was not, for the following reasons. Now, you say, well, why do you even ask the question? Well, because we've said that judgment relates to sin, and we have said that Judah was religiously superior, and they were. Well, if then they were religiously superior, how can we say then that it does not relate to their inherent character? Now, may I say this? It does relate to their character, but it does not relate to their inherent character. And you need to make a division there. Understand the difference that I'm trying to draw in that particular area. Idolatry, let me say this. We know that their inherent character was not different because idolatry was practiced in the land of Judah. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you take a group of people and you say that group of people are murderers and adulterers and thieves, and you take another group of people and you say they are also murderers, adulterers, and thieves, but one group commits more murder, more adultery, more theft, does that mean then that the people are inherently different? No. Now, we have seen a degree or a difference in the degree of their depraved activities, but they all do the same thing, and then so obviously they are all the same thing. Now, Judah also practiced idolatry. Israel was not in their idolatry alone. Judah ultimately did fall because of idolatry. And then, of course, the Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, even those that are saved by the grace of God were by nature children of wrath, even as others, and walked according to the prince of the power of the air in the course of this world. Men are men. My father used to say a monkey's a monkey in any tree. And that's true. Men are men under any circumstances, and so there was no inherent difference between them. The reason for this religious superiority was that God gave them some godly leaders of the house of David who retarded, who slowed down, who stalled Judah's idolatry, so that that nation was not as idolatrous in their execution as were the people of the northern kingdom that we call the nation of Israel. And so it was by the gift of God. Now let me give you some examples of these leaders that God gave them. One of them was Uzziah. We read about him a moment ago in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 1 through 23. We have the account of Uzziah, and you should read all of that in preparation for your lesson. Now, we know that Uzziah died a leper because he got out of line with God and usurped the priesthood. And yet, as you begin to read about the life of Uzziah, you'll find that Uzziah essentially did that, and the Bible records it in these words, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he restored worship, godly worship, proper worship, and he destroyed idol worship in the land. And so we can see that there was an effect here from this man. Now, Uzziah reigned 52 years. And this type of an effect upon the land is bound to be a good effect. That type of effect always is a good effect. You remember that Isaiah starts out the sixth chapter, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." I believe the word Uzziah, the name Uzziah, means the strength of the Lord, or the strength of Jehovah. I believe that's probably what it means. And but in any event, the name Isaiah means salvation of Jehovah, if I remember right. Nevertheless, the man Uzziah was a man that had a great impact upon the nation of Judah for good. And he was given to them by God through God's grace. It was not an accident. It was not something that was capriciously brought to pass in history, but it was by God's own good grace and purpose. Now, I want you to notice another one then, and that is perhaps one of the better-known kings of Judah, and this is a man by the name of Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah is the man who was going to die, and he pled before God, and God gave him 15 years more alive. But he did much to purge out the existing idolatry in the land of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter number 29, you could read verses 1 through 20 or through 32, and we'll not take time to read all of that. Actually, if you just read the verses or chapters 29, 30, 31, 32, all of those chapters, you'd find the accounts of this man Hezekiah. But it starts out in the 29th chapter. It says, "Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." Now you see the direction that this man took. He was a godly man. Well, when you have a godly man such as Noah, such as Abraham, or any of the godly men of your Bible, you know that they are what they are by the grace of God, just as the Apostle Paul testifies that he was. And so we see this man Hezekiah as he begins to reign. We see the conduct of this man. And you understand it was such things as this that made the nation a better nation religiously and, humanly speaking, caused them to live longer. There was Josiah, the youthful king, who burned the bones of Jeroboam's priests upon their altars. I call your attention to 1 Kings chapter number 13, verses 1 and 2. And we'll see some things there that will give us information about Josiah. Now, this prophecy takes place way back very soon after the death of Solomon, many, many years before the fall of Judah, and, of course, many years before the reign of Judea. This took place in about 930, probably 928 to 930 B.C. And, of course, the fall of Judah didn't come until, the final fall didn't come until about 600 to 585, 586 B.C. So it says here, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out upon the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand might be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and it became as it was before." Now, do you notice what happened here? This is Jeroboam, the man who built the altars and ordained priests of the lowest people and built calves for the people to worship. And yet God has given this great sign. Do you see Jeroboam turning to the Lord? We certainly do not. But the point of this is that Josiah, the youthful king, who has the prophecy made of him that he will burn the bones of men upon this altar, fulfills this over in the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 23, and verses 1 through 23. And this, of course, is not what it at first seems like it would be. He's not burning live men on the altar, but he's fulfilling the prophecy that we have here. You'll notice here the... Let's see. I don't want to read the entire 23 verses of the chapter. I want to give you the portion of it that will direct you straight into the truth, and we'll get on with the lesson. We'll begin to read with verse number 15. "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down, and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, What title is that I see? And the men of the city told him, It was the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." You remember the story of that man of God who disobeyed God, went back and sat down with another prophet, and a lion killed him when he left there. If you don't remember that, I won't have time to talk about it at this point. But it is a fulfilling of that. So here is a young man by the name of Josiah, who in the tradition of his forefathers, Uzziah and Hezekiah, take a strong stand for the things of God, and they make moves to destroy the idolatry that has polluted the land. Now, while there were men among the Judean kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord and caused the nation to progress in the very direction that Israel had gone, God gave them some men along the way, several of them, who were godly men, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and therefore retarded the depreciation and the degrading of the nation of Judah. Now, the second question comes then, if they were religiously superior, where did this superiority come from? Was it because the family of David was inherently better? The offspring of the house of David was inherently better than the offspring of the house of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, or those other families who took their place as time went along. For instance, we know that the house of Jehu was not of the house of Ahab. Jehu's household reigned in Israel for four generations, and then another family came in. But were all of those families inherently inferior to the house of David? And if it was not inherent, then where did these godly leaders who stalled God's judgment come from? How did it come about? Well, it was totally by the grace of God. The leaders that God gave them, such as Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah, were only the means of grace, as is always the case. When God gives a man, such as the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, by whom he showed grace to the Gentiles, it is not Paul, but it is the grace of God that worketh in him. And Paul is only the means of that grace. And so it was here. These godly leaders were only the means of that grace. Now, the Bible teaches us that God did this for David's sake. We've already read it to you, so we'll just give you the reference. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4. And 1 Kings chapter number 8 and verse 25. I think I will make reference to those passages of Scripture to be sure that we have a good grip on the reasoning behind this. In 1 Kings 2:4, we read these words, "That the Lord may continue His word which He spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." Now, of course, he's talking there to Jeroboam, making him a promise, and that promise was never fulfilled. But look, on the other hand, at the 8th chapter of this, and the same book, in the 25th verse. "Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou hast promisest him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that my children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me." Now, do you notice the difference in the nature of those two verses? One of them is conditional. If you will obey, God will bless. But the other says God will bless according to promise. He has made a promise to David that it will not fail him a son to sit upon his throne. And the indication is, and of course the biblical revelation is, that God will indeed carry this out. This, of course, is in keeping with the first promise that we have of this nature, which of course was made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter number 12 and in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the famines of the earth be blessed." You notice the nature of that promise, very much like the one that was made to David, that is, that it was unconditional. It was not a promise where he said, if you will, I will. He simply said, Abraham, you do this because I'm going to act. We find the explanation of this promise in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And incidentally, he tells us in the previous verses of this that God made a promise to Abraham, and that a promise that is made and confirmed that the law could not disannul. Listen to these words. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of Abraham in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." And so the promise was made to Abraham on an unconditional basis, which law could not disannul. So we see that the reason for this superiority was the grace of God. The reason that these people were held closer to the Lord, the reason they had these good leaders, was the grace of God. This is bound up in the purpose and promise of God to and for a remnant. You remember in the book of Isaiah, in the early chapters of the book of Isaiah, he is prophesying against Israel. And this, I suppose that perhaps the very summary of this could be found back in verses 16 through 18 of the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead the widow. Now listen to this. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now he's pleading with the nation of Israel, but I want you to notice how he speaks to them. In such terrible finality, in verse 5 of the first chapter, he says, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." And he goes on and talks about the future desolation of their country. Now, when we come to the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, where he's speaking to Judah, in contrast to what he's doing in the first chapter with Israel, in the ninth verse, "And he said, Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Till the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." Now you see, he's talking about the carrying away of Judah, the fall of the nation of Judah. "And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." He speaks of that remnant of the nation of Judah, which is to lead to the holy seed, Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the reason for the perpetuation, or for the continuation of the nation of Judah in its finality. And it is the reason that God, or that they have these godly leaders now. God is showing mercy to them. In the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 11 and 12, we have these very informative words. He says, "He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This remnant that God purposed to preserve led to Jesus Christ, who was to fulfill all of these promises. So it's God's promise that lays in the remnant. Now those leaders who were vessels of mercy were so, they were vessels of mercy, totally by the grace of God, which was leading to the performance of God's eternal covenant, which was through, altogether through, and for, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole direction of it. All right? As we look then finally at the last point in our lesson here, Judah did finally go into captivity. Notwithstanding the purpose of God, or the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, human nature is going to produce sinful action, and God is going to punish sin. That's always going to be the case. Therefore, God in time, after having shown mercy, after having given these good leaders to stall the idolatry for a time, God raised up a scourge to chasten the house of Judah by leading them into captivity. Now, I have given you as a scripture reference to read at this point 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 1 through 25, and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 1 through 21. I will not have time to read them today at all, but I did read for you earlier 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21. And as you probably know by now, both of these passages deal with a man called Nebuchadnezzar. He was the leader of the Babylonian Empire. He was the head of gold that Daniel saw in his image, or in his vision. Actually, it was Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel revealed, that he brought back to his memory, and that he then interpreted. Now, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar's depravity and his pride to work in the destruction and the captivity of Judah. Don't imagine, because Nebuchadnezzar was God's scourge and because he named the name of God, and perhaps in the later years of Nebuchadnezzar's life he was even saved. I don't know about that. There are questions one way or the other as to whether or not he was, and there's some pretty good indications that he might have been. But certainly, as you begin to look at his life in the beginning, he was a man who was proud. He was a man who was ungodly. He was an idolater in every sense of the word. And yet he was the man that God used for a scourge to bring Judah into this captivity. If you consider it under these headings, it'll help you somewhat. He restrained the depravity of Nebuchadnezzar and these people in whatever way it would glorify God, and he allowed it in whatever way it would bring about the captivity of Judah, which also would ultimately glorify God. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to carry away certain princes of the royal seed. Among them was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, apparently these were godly young men. I don't assume that these were young men who were out on the town every night living in an ungodly fashion, and as soon as they were carried away into captivity, they suddenly became spiritual and of very strong religious conviction. My expectation is that they continued after they were carried away into captivity to be essentially what they were before. They were young men of strong conviction. So Nebuchadnezzar carries them away, and he puts them with the eunuchs that he's training for his to be his counselors and so on. He chooses them because they are men of good mental capabilities, because they are of a good family, probably have a very good education in the area from which they came. And so he takes them and he says, now I'm going to have them to eat what I eat and drink what I drink. I'm going to prepare them well. They're going to be healthy. Well, of course, what he ate and drank was an abomination to God. And so they wouldn't do it. Now, normally, if somebody disobeyed or defied the king, in fact, you remember how that the prince of the eunuchs was afraid he would endanger his head to the king. That is, if he didn't do this, the king would cut his head off. But God arranged this thing in such a way that it worked for their good. You see, in other words, he controlled Nebuchadnezzar. He allowed his pride to work in bringing them into captivity, but he did not allow his pride to work in destroying them because they would not bow down. The same thing is displayed when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted bowing down to the image to worship. And when Daniel refused to pray, we see God working on their behalf during this period of time. God used Judah's captivity to return their hearts in measure to him. Now you'll remember that back in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verses 1 through 4, no, it wouldn't be verses 1 through 4 either, it would be verses 19 through 23, you remember how as soon as they had gone, and they kept track, they kept record of the Sabbaths as they went by, count off the 70 years of captivity according to the prophecies that had been made. Judah's fall to Nebuchadnezzar came by gradual course. It didn't just happen overnight. That is to say that he just didn't storm down upon Jerusalem and destroy everything and burn the city and carry away all that he didn't kill all at one time. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many other young men were carried away in about 605 to 607 B.C. It's difficult just to nail down a time, but about 605 to 607. The man who was king at this time was a man by the name of Jehoiakim. He was replaced by another man named Jehoiachin, and Jehoiachin was replaced by Zedekiah. But anyhow, Nebuchadnezzar carried these young men away into captivity. For the next couple of years, Judah was abased and humiliated by Egypt. It appears that Egypt just sort of got in on the act after Nebuchadnezzar began to put them down, and they just kind of humiliated them. But nevertheless, it was during the reign of Jehoiakim over Judah in about 605 that Nebuchadnezzar began to carry away young men into captivity. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 5 through 7. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 will give us the information on this. Now, this captivity continued progressively during the last two kings, that is, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. You remember that Zedekiah was finally carried down to Babylon, and the king had his eyes put out. And Nebuchadnezzar was a very bloodthirsty, cruel king. But nevertheless, it was during this period of time that these men were carried away. And Nebuchadnezzar made repeated trips back to Jerusalem to put them down and to bring them more and more and more under his subjection. Finally, in 586 B.C., or about that time, he went and he destroyed the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 21 tells us about it. He destroyed the temple. He broke down the buildings of the city. He burned the city. He broke down the walls. He burned the gates of the walls with fire. In other words, he said, these people are not going to rebel against me anymore. Now, you understand that there had been many kingdoms that would have liked to have done that to the nation of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem down through the years. During David's time, before David's time, during Saul's time, during the times of the judges, there were many, many rulers who would have liked to have done that. They were not allowed to do so. But now God has allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do it. This, however, is not to be the final fall of Judah. It's not their final destruction as it was in the case of Israel. There would be only 30 or 70 years of captivity, and then the people would begin to be brought back into the land. However, until the nation of Judah and Israel is reunited under the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll never be the nation that they were in the days of David and Solomon.